You know, if you ask different people about their salvation story, mine has to start back when I was about 6 or 7. My dad was not a Christian. My mom was. She became a Christian after they got married. And in our neighborhood, the next door neighbors went to a evangelical, it was actually an open chapel. Won't have to explain that. It's just basically an independent evangelical church that proclaimed the gospel. And they were doing backyard Bible clubs. And we would go over to their place, and they would get probably about 12 to 16 of us down in the basement, all these little rugrats running around. And they would, you know, it was all the old velvet, you know, story things and everything else. It brings back a lot of interesting memories. But it was very simple for me. She had talked, I remember one message, at least this is the way I remember it. My mom corrects me a lot on things that I think I remember, but anyway. The way I remember it is they were talking about John making this great proclamation that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that if I wanted to go to heaven and be with Jesus, I had to ask Jesus into my life. And I went, okay, sounds good to me. And I did it. And while there's been a lot of bumps in the road trying to figure out how to walk with Jesus, I always look back on that time, even when I was 6 or 7, as the time when I received Christ into my life. And it was through those ladies who gave the call of the good news of Jesus Christ, who had the courage to take the chance of doing that with all these young kids, that brought me to Christ. And I think if we would track our own histories, we would discover that what God does, and he can work in all kinds of ways, but one of the primary ways that God works is through ordinary, broken, redeemed individuals to communicate the message of hope to other people. Now, I know there's some people that pick up a Gideon Bible in a hotel and they read it and somehow come to Christ. Doesn't mean that there isn't any other way. But one of the things we have to understand in God's plan is that when Christ became incarnate and took to himself flesh and blood, he didn't come to save angels. He came to save broken human beings. And when he left, he talked to his disciples and he said, listen, I'm leaving, you're on point. And he's been doing it ever since from one generation to the next to say, you're on point. You're at the centerpiece of my redemptive plan, and I have a mission for you, and that is to share the gospel of Christ. And I simply, in some respects, want to remind you of that and come back at the end, and I'm going to poke at you with a stick a little bit this morning. Not a real one, just metaphorically speaking. Because one of the greatest privileges God has given to us, many people have abdicated the responsibility because they're absolutely convinced, even because of some of the things we've talked about over the last few weeks, like God foreknowing things and predestination and calling, that they've set out and said, look, God doesn't need me. And I want to try to step on that idea this morning. What we begin with is Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. And the statement really goes this way. I just want to remind you of it. If you have your Bibles in front of you, you can follow along. We will certainly put the text up before you. For those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, the statement, there's some really big words in there, and I love those things, you know, but the simplest ones that we're dealing with is this idea of calling. And the track here is simply that God says that he has a plan that has started back in eternity, and part of that plan includes calling. That God is the one that seeks after us, and he calls us to himself. There's text in the Bible that says, nobody comes to Christ apart from the Father drawing them to him. That nobody seeks and understands God, and no one's on their own efforts and their own creativity and their own imagination seeks after God on their own brilliance. In fact, the word of God would seem that it's impossible for us to even entertain the idea. A natural man cannot welcome the things of the Spirit or spiritual truths in this sense because he doesn't have the Spirit to embrace that. And so God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the one who seeks after us. God is the one who calls us to himself. Jesus said it to his men, I chose you, you didn't choose me. Because they had no capacity to seek after him on their own. And so there's two parts to this. There's what we would call a general calling, And then there is an effectual calling. Some of you, that'll bring up memories of different theologies and how we talk about it. We're not going to get into all those different venues. I mean, if I had 3 hours, we'd have a field day with it. We're not going to do that. I'll just relieve you of the angst on that. But as we talk about it, let me try to walk through just some of the basic frameworks here. To me, the end result is what is really critical. A general call is the gracious act of God whereby he invites sinners to accept the salvation that is offered in Christ Jesus. And this general calling is basically the basic proclamation of the gospel. It is, in every sense of the word, it is not necessarily efficacious or effective. In other words, the idea is just because someone proclaims the gospel to a group of people doesn't automatically mean that everybody's going to trust Jesus. I mean, when Jesus was on this planet, he called Israel to repentance. There were some that believed, but there was a whole bunch of people that didn't. So it is not effective always in the sense that people come to saving faith in Christ. However, if you think about it, it does effectively accomplish certain things. In other words, it exposes individuals to God's love and grace. It is very effective when everyone shares the gospel that people know and come to an understanding of what God is communicating to them. And in that sense, it's effective. But John 3:16, for instance, indicates very clearly that it's only those who believe that won't perish. So clearly, a general calling, a general proclamation of the gospel doesn't always guarantee that someone's going to come to Christ. The second aspect of this is that it's universal. It's for everyone. This is not sort of a hand-picked message just for certain individuals, even though there's some certain theologies and certain that would, in their framework, say, well, you know, it's only the elect that need to hear this. I was thinking about this the other day. I don't want to get too sidetracked, but I thought this would be interesting. Can you imagine what a disaster it would be if God let his people know who he had elected and who he hadn't? I mean, I don't know how he'd do it. Maybe there's a little red dot that only, you know, that on the top of someone's forehead that only Christians could see. And this would say, hey, as you're walking by people in the store and at work and everything else, you see that red dot? There are people that I've elected to come to Christ. Now, I can't imagine anything more cruel and more disastrous. Because what will happen is that you get churches fighting over the red dots. And we would be completely inane because we would ignore everybody else and not care for them. We'd be fighting over getting them to church because we want them and we want to make sure the other church doesn't get. I mean, it would be an unmitigated disaster if God did it, because that would be probably the pinnacle of Christians acting badly. So I am so thankful that God does not tell us those plans, those details in terms of what's going on. And so it also makes the message absolutely necessary for us to proclaim it to everybody, because we don't know all the hidden plans that God has. It's essential for us to do it. And you would think the people most motivated to make this calling would be people who've discovered life through faith in Christ. I mean, there's nothing that changes the eternal trajectory of your life more significantly than the gospel. I mean, it's more significant than getting an engagement ring and getting married. It's more powerful than having a baby. It is more significant than landing a job or getting a promotion. It is absolutely far none, from God's perspective, the most life-changing, exhilarating, powerful experience that anybody could ever have. And you would think that most Christians would literally be on the front lines grasping, trying to find people that they could share this absolutely amazing news. It's not always true, is it? Yeah, we get so distracted. We've got our plans and our responsibilities and our kids and our vacations, and we've got our retirement plans and all the things that we want to do. And sometimes we kind of forget that the greatest privilege in the world in all of eternity is the fact that God communicates and calls us to faith in Christ, because he wants us to be back in his family. And so part of the struggle here is, where's the disconnect between the experience we've had to come to saving faith in Christ, been forgiven our sins, removed from the guilt of sin, removed from the wrath of God, adopted into the family, declared righteous, have all an inheritance in heaven that will never be diminished, and be bored with that? And so as we begin to think about this process, I want you to think that one, it's necessary. It's not always effective because people don't always respond. It's universal because Christ died for the whole world. And thirdly, it's a bona fide calling. It's not just going through the motions. It's not just a fake calling because, well, you know, there's some people that aren't going to believe. Well, it's a bona fide calling. It's the idea that the message is for everybody. And so the purpose of that is that God demonstrates his sovereignty over his creation. He expressed his holy, righteous abhorrence of sin, and he provides the means by which we can be forgiven, that we can be restored in our relationship with Christ. Now, of course, having dealt with that, the obvious question is, if the atonement of Christ is not intended to be universally applied, why should it be universally declared? I mean, if everybody is not going to come to Christ, why would we proclaim it to everybody? Well, some of that I've already talked to you about. I had a question last week from somebody along the same lines. It was basically this passage in 1 Timothy. It is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for the elect. No, he says he gave a ransom for all. Now, if you're Reformed, you might say, well, it was for all the elect. So there's ways that we can get around that. But I believe consistency to interpret the scriptures in the most simple, basic way they were intended is that he died for the whole world, that he died for everyone. And so the basic statement of this verse camps on that God's decree that he made a provision for the whole world. And so consistent with that plan and that purpose, God says the message is for everyone. Because if God desires that everyone could be saved. Now you can get into the sort of the mismatch of saying, well, God already knows not everyone will be saved. But God's plan is to provide salvation that's sufficient for everyone. And so the message has to be consistent with that. So when we think about this general call, why should we proclaim the gospel to everybody? First, it was commanded by God. God told them to go proclaim the message to everyone. You can't go around picking and choosing. By the way, we're good at that, aren't we? You see someone sitting across from you, and let's say they look like, a biker. And you look at them and go, yeah, they're not going to come to Christ. Because you judge the external look and of the person and you go, well, one, I don't know how to talk to them. I don't know how to relate to them. And I don't think they're going to come to Christ anyway because they look too mean and tough. Right? Well, it may not be a biker, but might be a sports figure that you see. Or it might be someone in your neighborhood. Or you might have someone that you know is a real foul-mouthed person who, yeah, there's no possible way they could ever come to Christ because they're just a venomous tank that's dumping everything. And in spite of the fact the message is for everyone, it's amazing how much as Christians, out of our own sense of insecurity and fear, we prejudge people around us about who's going to come to Christ and who isn't. And it determines who we're going to even remotely consider sharing the gospel with. And yet the message is intended to be declared to everybody. And so it's commanded by God. Secondly, as you think through this, there's the idea that the atonement is sufficient for everyone and should be communicated. I've already mentioned that, so we'll just note it. The third one is like it. The third one is like it, where God opposes no obstacle to the effectiveness of the atonement regarding the non-elect. Now, that's a fancy way of saying there isn't any reason in the eternal heart and mind of God that would say we shouldn't be proclaiming this to everybody. We get it in our mind that we think, well, God's chosen certain individuals, therefore, well, you know, they're the only ones that are going to come to Christ, therefore, what would be the point proclaiming to everyone? Because you and I have no clue who those people are. I thought of doing an exercise here. I'll just describe it briefly. I thought, let's say you were all sort of despotic unbelievers, whatever adjective you want to put it. You don't know Jesus. And I said there are 10 people in this audience that if we walked up to them now and shared the gospel, they'd come to Christ. Would that mean it'd be worth proclaiming the gospel or not? Or let's say maybe there was 20 people in here that God chose to be an elect and the rest of you weren't getting to heaven. Would that be enough? Wonder if there was 40 people. Well, now it sounds like it might be worth doing because now there's a bunch more people that could come to Christ. But it's amazing what our heads do with us when we start saying, well, how many people have to be elect before we're going to start sharing the gospel with everybody? How much do we have to know? Do we have to know anything about their life? Well, it might be helpful in communicating God's grace, but the point is there's a huge danger with lots of Christians that we prejudge people, even if we don't talk about the idea of election, about who we think will come to Christ and who won't. And there's a massive danger because what we start doing is playing God. And it tells us that we're really not sure we have confidence in the message because we are trying to make the confidence in our ability to communicate it. Because if you read Romans 1, 16 and 17, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation. He didn't say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the power in that being effective is in me and my ability to communicate it. But that's exactly the way many Christians think. They don't think the power's in the gospel. They think the power is in their ability to communicate it well. And if they don't communicate it well, wow, then God's going to be mad at me because I screwed it up. And in the same way that Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost, that's what he calls us to do. I told someone the other day, we get all these different churches that have different kinds of services. And in the traditional sense of how it's developed, some people say, well, someone asked me one time, do you believe in a seeker service? And I said, well, I do believe in seeker services, but I define it slightly different than what most people think. And that means, what I mean by that is simply this. I believe in seeker services where the greatest service that God's people can do is to go seek and save that which is lost. That's what I think a seeker service should be. I don't think it has anything to do with what we do here on Sunday morning. I think a seeker service are people who are believers in Christ who will serve God by seeking those out in the world who need to be saved. That's a seeker service. But as we begin to work through this, we'll discover also that God does not call people to believe in the idea of election, but he calls them to believe in Christ, that he died for their sin. And so then you move to the fifth one, which is basically it affirms that there's no other name in heaven given among men by which we may be saved. God doesn't say, go out and proclaim six different ways to help people from six different cultures find their own way to me. God makes this general proclamation so that everybody knows from the heart of God that there's one way to get right with him. Now, I know exactly what the next question is going to be. What about those who never hear? I haven't got time for that one this morning. But let me say this. Whose fault is it if people don't hear? We might dare say God's. That might be a bit risky. Why do you think God's got us here? I mean, I know we have our occupations and our preoccupations and everything else, but I think Christians, we need to come to the reality that the greatest occupation that God has given to us is to call people to faith in Christ. That ought to be our great occupation. That ought to be our great mission and purpose. That ought to be our great retirement plans. That's got to be the driving force of life, is that he sent us on a mission. All authority was given to him in heaven and on earth. So what's the one thing he told us to do? Go play golf. Unless, of course, playing golf gives you 4 hours to talk about Jesus. And so at the heart of this is a people who have to have a mindset and a perspective of this eternal perspective God has, and not just what he has called the message, the general and the effective calling of the gospel to other people, but our involvement in it. And so there's a couple things just to mention in terms of that, and I'll just kind of skip through this, but it is the gospel is to be offered to everyone because it's the duty of everyone to trust it. The gospel offered to everyone brings conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the basis for it. But then there's the effectual calling. There's the general calling of just announcing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But then there's an effectual calling that goes with that because some people will believe. And so there's two ways to look at that. There's the announcement of the gospel, and then there's the work of God that it just rings true in someone's life and effectively brings them to saving faith. Now, this is where we can get into a lot of the debate, but here's the basic definition. The effectual call is the calling of God to the sinner by the proclamation of the gospel, whereby the atoning work of God in Christ is savingly, I'm quoting somebody here, so I just changed it to savingly is really effectively applied by the Holy Spirit. And so the effectual calling is, first, it is effective. That when the gospel goes out and the person responds to it, effectively they are saved. So that's the first part of the way to understand it, because there's some people who believe and some will not. The second point is that it's irrevocable. It will not and cannot be changed because it's not our work to catch God. It is God's work to rescue us. And my premise would be, if God is the one who secures all the very nature of salvation and all that it means to truly be saved, then he guarantees the results. He guarantees the results. And so as we think on that, he is the one that has established what salvation is. He's the one that secures it. He's the one that provides it. And he's the one that sustains it. It's based on the finished work of his perfect son. And it's the only way it could be secured. Thirdly, it is related to the proclamation of the gospel. We've already talked. If you've missed that part already, you're either sleeping or doing something else. It's always related to the gospel. And then fourthly, and we won't get into this today, it's related to regeneration, the work of the Spirit of God. We might talk a little bit about that next week in terms of justification. But fifthly, it is specific rather than general. Now, I know that's you're swallowing a lot of stuff. And I realized last week I was actually kind of frustrated because I was going like, wow, this thing is so deep and wide, I felt like I was just opening more questions than answering. Let me try an illustration to help feel this a little bit. If you remember in John chapter 11, Lazarus dies. Mary and Martha are sisters. They send for Jesus. He goes, hangs out at a couple more parties for a while, and Lazarus passes away or dies and is buried. By the time Jesus gets there, it's well done and over with. But what happens is that as Jesus then interacts with Mary and Martha, he finally talks to them about this. We're even told that Jesus wept. That's always an interesting phrase. I usually get people will say, you know, if they lose a loved one, they go, well, I'm just sort of dealing with my own selfishness because I'm going to miss them. And I said, that's a strange way to look at this. I understand what you're trying to say, but when Jesus wept for his friend, they didn't say, oh, what a weak, incompetent guy who can't deal with this. They said, look at how much he loves him. Look at how much he loved his friend. And I think tears are one of the greatest expressions of love when we lose somebody, not a sign that I'm incompetent, I don't have the faith to deal with it. But at the heart of this is that Jesus comes and he says, take me to the tomb. And they get to the tomb and Jesus says, roll back the stone. They're going, oh, well, I think it was Martha. She goes, you sure you want to do this? Like, he's going to stink by now. Like, he's not just dead, not just dead. He's dead. And he's been in the grave for like 4 days. And Jesus says, do what I asked you to do. They roll the stone away. And then Jesus, it's interesting, he does a prayer to the Father and he says, yeah, I know you always hear me, but so that these people will believe, he says this out loud so they can hear it. One of the greatest things of doing something publicly or proclaiming public, this whole idea is so that others will believe. And so Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, we'll talk a little bit about this next week is, man, how's a completely four-day-old dead guy actually hear that? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit next week in terms of, but what I want you to see is all of a sudden, this guy comes out bound in wrappings and burial clothes and everything else, and he comes staggering out, as it were, and Jesus says, take those wrappings off him, and he's alive. And the reason I want to mention that to you is that sometimes the gospel gets treated as more of a self-help manual than it does a transformation from death to life. We're not proclaiming the gospel to give them a fragment of Jesus' teachings so that they can be a better person. We're not giving the gospel so they'll join our church and become part of our programs so that we can just get more people in here. One of the things that is sort of saturating our culture is the attitude that, well, you know, people are kind of basically good. They need some encouragement, but they don't need life change. And one of the things that we have to understand about the whole point of Jesus proclaiming the gospel in this general way and specific way is because there's no passage to me that describes the spiritual condition of humanity than Lazarus. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "For when you were dead in your trespasses and sins." We are as dead spiritually as Lazarus was physically. And the issue of the gospel is that we are taking people from being absolutely spiritual and in every sense of the word dead, and they are coming alive in Christ. And if we don't understand that's the transformation we're looking for, then you probably shouldn't share the gospel. Because we're not trying to just encourage people or give them a pep talk or inspire them to be a better person, or maybe they can adopt some of our morality. This is a life and death struggle for the souls of men and women. And we stand around going, I'm not going to talk to that person because I don't have the confidence in me to share something that I experienced myself, but I don't think they're going to come to Christ anyway because I've heard them talk and I think they're doomed. And if God really wants them saved, he can put someone else more competent to get them saved. I can't do that. Let me remind you of what God has called us to do since we have effectively responded to the gospel. That God told his men, go make disciples. He talked about baptizing, which to me is the perfect picture of proclaiming the gospel, because when people trust Christ, he said, I want you to baptize them as a sign and seal of that decision they've made for Christ. I want you to teach them to obey all that I've commanded so that they can become disciple makers, and that begins by sharing the gospel. And when they come to Christ, I believe that every one of us, if we are growing properly, should have the know-how and the heart and the vision not only to share the gospel, but to disciple someone so that they get rooted and grounded in Christ. You don't have to lateral them to the pastors. Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witness. One of the primary reasons for the Spirit of God in our life is so that we will effectively, not because of our education and our skill. I mean, most of us who were saved were weak and foolish compared to what the world thinks. And God's going to take the foolish things that the world rejects and considers nothing, and God's going to take ordinary broken human beings, and he's going to use them to effectively proclaim the gospel of Christ. That you will be my witnesses. Paul said in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Listen, one of the things I've never run into outside of any extenuating circumstances where someone gets engaged and they say yes, and then they go, let's hide this information from people. We don't want to tell anybody. Why? Well, I'm a little embarrassed that you're the one that asked me to get married and it wasn't Jeff down the road kind of thing. Seriously? I won't ever say it never happened because this world's really weird and I could imagine something weird like that happening. We ought to be saying like Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It has taken me from death to life. And there's no greater privilege in all of eternity than to share the good news with someone else. And then he says in Romans 10, which we will get there, whenever. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? One of the greatest errors in that statement right there is the word preaching, because everyone goes, oh, okay, that's what the pastor's supposed to do, and that's what the evangelists are supposed to do. The word literally means to proclaim. It means to announce. I think we do a huge disservice to say, oh, well, that's what the pastor's supposed to do. How will they hear without someone proclaiming and announcing the news? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. That's God's evaluation. There is no more gorgeous, beautiful people in the world than those who are willing to announce the greatest news in all of the universe to people who don't know him yet. And as I begin to think about it, the one thing that I've often dealt with people is this. Well, you know, if God wants my neighbor saved, he really doesn't need me, because he's made this plan from all eternity and he's foreknown these people, he's predestined, he's provided a sacrifice for all humanity, he's elected some out of there, he is going to call who he wants, and they're going to come to Christ. If God wants them saved, he really doesn't need me. And there's three ways that I redress that issue. One is ignorance. Because as I've already stated, when Jesus left, he entrusted the mission to being ambassadors for the Lord Jesus and the message of the gospel to ordinary human beings. He gave it to his disciples, not pastors and priests, regardless of where you think they went after that. It was to people who are simple followers of Jesus. Sometimes it's a reflection of insecurity. It's like, you know, I'm so terrified about having a conversation with people about spiritual things that, like, I'm sure if God wants them saved, he's got another way to do it. And I get that. I really understand that. It was an excuse for years for me in terms of not stepping out, because I thought the power of the gospel was in me and my ability to share it and how I shared it rather than in the message itself. One of the greatest errors we make is that we rely way more on our ability to do something than in the power of the gospel energized by the Spirit of God to change lives. And that's the reason we don't do it. But if someone really pushes it on it, I'd say, you know, you've got a God complex. And they go, what do you mean I got a complex? Because most people see it as an act of humility. Like, you know, I'm just not as good as everybody else. I don't have the gift of evangelism. I don't know what I'm doing with this. But one of the things they fail to realize is that from all eternity, if redemption is at the centerpiece of God's purpose, you hear this saying, oh, it's not about us, it's about Jesus. Well, he didn't come to die for angels. He came to die for us. And God has put us as the centerpiece of his redemptive plan, outside of Christ himself, of course, because he's called us to say, hey, if you've really been changed by this, the absolute inevitable result is that you go tell this good news to other people. Who are you to step out of the sovereign, eternal purpose of God, remove yourself from all those things that God has planned, pass judgment on God's plan, and tell him he needs to do it your way? That's a God complex. And I want to just try to encourage you that we can't keep depending on our ability to do it. We have to depend on the Spirit of God and the message of the gospel. Let me tell you a couple situations. Sometimes we stumble into these things on purpose. A week ago Saturday, I had the amazing privilege to see someone come to Christ. It's so amazing to see the Spirit of God change someone's heart, and you get the privilege to clarify some of the things of the gospel, and they just open up their heart, and you just see life pouring into them as they were shedding tears and understanding the reality of God's love for them. This morning, I've got into the habit of coming early, and I pop into Starbucks, and there's nobody really in there, a couple people. There was one police officer and then a lady in front of me, and nobody was sitting at any tables, and I put my Bible down on one of the tables, and after I got my stuff, I turned around, and in the entire room, this lady that was right in front of me sat in the chair I was going to sit and right where my Bible was. What are you going to do with that? So we started up this conversation about stuff, and I found out that she's a believer and that she goes to Grace Church in Eden Prairie and that kind of stuff. But you had to engage the conversation. You had to kind of go, well, what do you do? Well, you can pick it up and walk out and ignore them, right? That was tempting because I had stuff to do this morning. On the other hand, God orchestrates all kinds of ways to bring people into our sphere of influence so that we can share the good news of Christ. And I just say, we may stumble and flounder and not get a lot of things right. We may not understand our spiritual gifts. We may not know what ministry we belong to. We may not know how we fit into the body of Christ. We may not plug into a community group right away. We may not be discipled by another. There's a lot of things that we might be able to say we can flounder and fail and struggle with and everything else. But the one thing we can't fail at is communicating the gospel. And I just want to plead with you this morning that the greatest privilege, the greatest responsibility God has given to every single person who claims to know Christ is this awesome privilege to share the good news with others. Listen, if you don't know how, that's why we're here. We will give you the tools to help you feel more confident in just communicating the simple message. But only the Spirit of God can change your heart to take this amazing reality that you've experienced if you've placed faith and trust in Christ. And just like getting engaged, guess what? I've entered into this relationship with someone and I'm getting married. Hey, I trusted Jesus. It's the most amazing thing in life. And I do want to say to you this morning, boy, if you're in your journey and you're sitting here this morning and you go, you know what? I'm just not sure. I may have a religious bent to me, may have grown up in some kind of church, but it kind of went in one ear and out the other. I kind of believe in Jesus' teachings, but I don't know really where I'm at with God. Come and ask one of us. I'll stay up here till after the service. If you want to talk to our staff. Talk to someone who has that experience so that you can clarify the questions you have, that you can have a full understanding of God's grace. Because there's nothing, in my opinion, and I think I have the authority of God's word, that will change your life more radically than putting faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, removed from the wrath of God, where he welcomes you into the family of God and you have a guarantee of an eternal inheritance in this life and the life to come. Father, we need to see how critically important this calling is. For most of us, we did not come to Christ because we figured it out on our own. We came to Christ because you had placed people and individuals in our life who communicated your love and grace in different ways. And at some point, whether we heard it at camp or in a service or whether it was just a friend or a parent, somebody communicated the amazing reality of the gospel. And you worked in our heart in such a way for us to finally see the enormous love and grace you have. And we stepped into this relationship simply by faith and submitted to you and turned our life over to Christ to be on this journey through time and eternity in a way that will glorify you and change the trajectory of our life. Father, help us to pass that on to others, to pay it forward, so to speak, to have the heart of Christ to care enough to step out and trust the power of the gospel rather than shrink in fear at our own insecurities. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.